Last first Lord's Day of the new year, which was just two Sundays ago, wasn't it? Sundays past, I shared some things from the Word of God in John chapter 21. And I believe those words from that chapter were encouraging and challenging for all of us. It was a place, a time, you might remember, when Jesus met Peter and six other disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It was encouraging, for Peter had denied the Lord those three times, and he wept bitterly at his failure, you might remember. The failure to do that which he had so publicly and emphatically declared that he would rather die than deny the Lord. But graciously, the Lord had met with Peter, remember, to restore him. And so too does the Lord meet with us to graciously restore us when we fall. And it was a challenge in that the Lord challenged Peter to examine his heart as to whether he truly loved him. A challenge as the Lord commissioned him to his life's ministry of caring for the spiritual well-being of others. It was a challenge as the Lord repeated his original call to Peter. He said, at the end of John chapter 21, he said, "And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me." Of course, they were the very words that he said to him 3 years earlier. And true restoration will always flow out of that into humble service. So you might cast your mind back. So tonight, as you might gather, we're going to continue on and look at a little bit of what happened to Peter. Well, let's pray first. Dear Father, we again are so thankful for your word that you've provided for us. We thank you, Father, that it's so available to us, that we have it, and we can sit and read it. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom in this country we have to do so at this stage. Father, we know there are many who would seek to condemn it. But, Lord, we thank you that tonight your word is here. Your word hasn't changed and will not change. It's alive, and we pray that it will be alive to us. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, Peter is restored. Peter is commissioned. And the next significant event in Peter's life would have been in his meeting with Jesus on the mountain in Galilee. And it was not just he, of course. He, along with the other 10 disciples, and as I had previously said on another time, there was possibly the 500 other followers of Christ received their commission at that time and that place. And that commission, of course, is what we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." You can imagine up on a mountain next to Galilee, Jesus saying this to the disciples, and Peter being there and listening and hearing this after all that had transpired, and his restoration and his commission. Now the Lord is giving to him and to the other disciples their great commission. He goes on to say, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen, or the end of the age. So this has happened, and now the Lord has, in a sense, finished with his instruction to his disciples. Now, Peter's next appearance occurs in Acts chapter 1. You might like to turn to Acts chapter 1. There's obviously a lot to look at and digest as we possibly look at what happened to Peter further down the line, but this is just a sort of beginning place. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of it to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Jesus had met with at least the 11 disciples on Mount Olivet, where this occurred. And verse 2 speaks of the apostles whom Christ had chosen, thus referring to the 11. And as we read, the Lord, having spoken his last instruction to them was taken up, and they watched until he disappeared into a cloud. Now, this is somewhat different to his appearances and disappearances when he had met with them during those 40 days after his resurrection. For remember, at those times he kind of appeared and disappeared. He was gone in an instant. But this time, they beheld him. They watched. And it seemed like maybe it was, as we read the scriptures, it's kind of just a short period of time, but it could well have been quite a period of time as Jesus ascended. This was different. This was final. Their beloved Lord would no longer be appearing to them, and they were to obey his instruction now without him being there and without him speaking, encouraging them. They were to fulfill their commission without his physical presence. And the two men in white apparel, and apparently angels from God, informed them that Jesus will come again and will return in the like manner of his departure. And of course we know this event is yet to happen, and is when Christ returns. Now his return commences with the rapture of the saints prior to the seven-year tribulation, when he draws near to the earth and the dead in Christ rise first, and then they are joined by the saints who are alive at that time. We know 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we know it well. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So Christ's return is fulfilled then at the end of the 7 years tribulation. That's the rapture. But his return is actually finalized or fulfilled at the end of the 7 year tribulation, when we read in Revelation 1:7, he says, Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Now that's different to the rapture. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And the place of his return is the place he left from. Zechariah 14:4 said, And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, Mount Olivet, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. His return will be when he visibly and bodily sets his feet on Mount Olivet. And I wonder if it's going to be exactly the same place that he ascended from. And I can imagine the Lord doing that. So, after Christ's ascension, the disciples, having seen him go up and disappear in the cloud, after his ascension, the disciples left the Mount of Olives, and you can picture the Mount of Olives there on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, on the east side of the Kidron Valley. They walked down into the Kidron Valley and crossed the brook Kidron, and then they would have then entered into Jerusalem, the city, and proceeding to the upper room. And we're told that this was a Sabbath day's journey, which is, out of interest, a little over a kilometre. Probably, if I've got it right, it's probably about from here to the highway, up Anzac Avenue, so you get a bit of a picture of how far it is. The distance from Mount Olivet to the Eastern Gate was certainly less than that, but if the upper room was down in the, and you can picture this again, down the southwestern part of the city, as has been suggested, then they probably accessed the city through the Water Gate, which is further down on the eastern side of the wall, further down the wall, and they then would have gone across to the upper room coming through the Water Gate. And if it's the Water Gate, then the distance is about a Sabbath day's journey. This is more likely when you think about it, because given that the Eastern Gate, which is directly across from that mount, of course, that Eastern Gate enters straight in the temple area, and I imagine the disciples wanted to keep well clear of there at that time. I imagine that Peter, as well as the other disciples, would have had mixed feelings during that short walk. You can imagine they'd be, what were they doing when they were walking? Now, it's not that far, but you imagine walking from here to the highway is a bit of time. And what were they talking about? Were they quiet? Were they talking about what they've just seen? Were they talking about the things the Lord had commanded? I suggest there was probably feelings of great joy, having witnessed the Lord's resurrection, and directly heard the promise that he will return, and he'll do so in like manner, in the same manner of his departure. And then I can imagine too that there'd also be a sadness in losing the presence of the one who had so personally ministered to them, so sacrificially and graciously ministered to them, particularly during the days since his resurrection. And think Peter, what the Lord had done for Peter. So what were they talking about as they went across the brook Kidron and walked further down the valley to the Water Gate? Maybe they pondered some of what Jesus had promised them about what would happen around his departure and about his departure and what would result from that. One possible passage that might have been on their minds was John 14:1, and good for us to think about it. John 14:1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And they've just seen him depart, and he said he's coming back. He said, they remember, he said, "I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way, you know." So the promise of his return and his preparation of a place for them and the assurance that he will take them to be with him may well have been something I'll think about, given what they had just seen and what they had just heard from the angels. And, you know, that's our assurance also. That same promise, that same assurance is ours, that he will return and he's preparing a place for us. And he'll take us to be with him. What a great, blessed assurance we have as we consider the future. We know those without Christ must be terribly terrifying in a sense when they see what's going on around about. What's going to happen? People do ask, what's going to happen? Well, we know what's going to happen. We're going to be with the Lord. He's preparing a place for us. The other apostle promise on their mind was that which is recorded in John 16:7, where he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Okay. "It is obedient for you, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Well, the Lord Jesus Christ had just departed. What anticipation would have been theirs? But now Jesus, having gone away, and his word they knew was absolutely sure, so were they looking and wondering about the coming one whom Jesus referred to as the Comforter? Jesus had already told them that the Comforter is the Holy Ghost, and that he would teach them all things, and that he would bring back to their memory that which Jesus had told and taught them. This has all been told to them, and I'm sure that they were remembering God's word. And this is a remarkable promise, isn't it? John 14:26 says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost," which this is Jesus talking to them, "whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." And the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, will abide with them forever. John 14:16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Just as Jesus had previously assured them, he did not leave them comfortless. So I wonder, were these the things on their mind as they were heading back down the valley, back to the upper room, and pondering what they had just seen and what had just been told to them by the angels? The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Yes, I remember he said, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back, and I'm taking you with me. And in the meantime, even though I've left you, I'll send you a Comforter." And were they anticipating the arrival of the Holy Ghost? So they arrive now. They've gone down the valley and up the other side and entered through the city wall, and they're travelling through the city to the southwest side to where the upper room was. This upper room would have reminded them of what their Lord had spoken to them. It appears as you go through, it's the same upper room, particularly regarding his death, his burial, his resurrection, and all the depth of meaning in the bread and the wine that he had broken the bread and given them the wine at that time. Talk about his body and his blood being the emblems of the new covenant or New Testament, as our Bible says. Would all these things been, on their minds, thinking about it? Was this what they were talking about? Oh, when they come to the upper room, this house may well have been the home of John Mark's mother and became the meeting place for the opposed and harassed Jerusalem church, this new church, this new body of believers. Verse 13, lists the 11 disciples. We might just read this portion. "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." So we see this this group of people who are now in this upper room, and the disciples and some godly women, including Jesus' mother, Mary, and Jesus' half-brothers were all there at the same place. And maybe if not in the upper room, then at the same time, then certainly gathered together to pray and to fellowship. It is likely that maybe other disciples besides those called apostles were there also. It must have been a substantial building for all these people. Even this is a lesson. Think, we all have varying means. We all have varying abilities. But no matter what we have, when we yield it to the Lord, he'll use it to his glory and our blessing. obviously that building was being used to his glory, and it was a blessing to the people and to the owner. When we selfishly hold tight to that which we consider to be ours, we lose all that blessing, don't we? And we lose, and God is not glorified. And there's a challenging verse in Proverbs 11:24, a paradox. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meat, but it tendeth to poverty. So we see this principle at work, even in this, the use of this building, this upper room. And as we consider Peter's life, what happens in the next in the verses 15 to 26 is very interesting. So if you'd like to follow through with me, we'll just read these few verses. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and he obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out, and it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch as that the field is called in their proper tongue Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men, which have company with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And we won't get there today, but that's an important little expression, a witness of his resurrection. And they appointed Joseph called Barsabbas, who is surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now we see Peter, and this is our focus as we look at what's happening with Peter. We see that Peter takes the role of a leader, but we also see it's with a very different attitude as we read it, and I guess even read between the lines, a very different attitude than that which he had before Jesus' crucifixion. Verse 15 commences, and in those days, or one of those days, that is one of those days when they were all gathered together, and on that day there were about 120 of them gathered together. This first church, this first assembly of believers in Jerusalem, was much more than 11 apostles. Mary and a few other godly women and Jesus' brethren, but consisted of a substantial number of other disciples. Were they part of the 500 who Jesus had appeared to? Verse 14 tells us that a spiritual unity existed, being of one accord in prayer, and now Peter stands and takes a leading role. He does not appear to come with blustering statements. Well, it's different as before. But carefully, Peter takes the scriptures and addresses the problem through them. It was to choose a replacement apostle for Judas. Peter gives the prophetical background from the scriptures and acknowledges and seeks the Lord's guidance as to whom should be chosen. Peter didn't blast in with, we need a replacement for Judas and let's appoint so-and-so, which is probably his previous manner. So we see a difference. He's taking a leadership. Peter was a natural leader, but now he's taking a leadership that seems to be the transformed Peter. In the days when the 12 disciples walked with Jesus, it was possible that the other disciples may well have looked up to Peter and to the sons of thunder, James and John. because they were dynamic sort of men and, you know, all going into it. But that admiration of Peter for his zeal and enthusiasm would have been dampened or even wiped by Peter's denial of the Lord. But now Peter had changed. He had been confronted. He had been, and he humbled himself to become the usable vessel the Lord would have him to be. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And it seems like this Peter, this was what was happening in his life. He was different. He was a new creature. The Lord had restored him. And come back to a right place in humility. In the message to Jeremiah, God likened the house of Israel to potting clay and himself as the potter. Jeremiah 18, 1 to 12. And if you'd like to turn there or follow on. Jeremiah 18, 1 to 12. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I pronounce turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you, and devise a device against you. Return ye now everyone from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, There is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. Now God did not make Israel into a rebellious nation. They did that themselves. Their lust of the flesh, their lust of the eyes, their pride of life, which manifests itself into a disobedient, rebellious, and self-opinionated people. The sad part is that they would have nothing to do with God, who would have forgiven them, cleansed and remade them into fit, perfect vessels ready for his blessing. Now I've gone there because I want to see that a picture of Peter's life. Peter could well have become that same attitude that the children of Israel were displayed there in Jeremiah, the section of Jeremiah. But he didn't. He humbled himself. He allowed the potter to remake the vessel. He allowed the potter to take hold of his life and make it what it should be. Peter was a vessel able to be remade because he had humbly repented in sorrow for his sin, acknowledged the gravity of what he had done and what he had said against the Lord. We see this transformation in Peter's life, but we see what allowed that to come about. Peter could have blocked the Lord's work in his life, but we see the time when he's sitting on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and how, as the Lord spoke to him, "Do you love me?" And Peter responded genuinely, saying of his love for him. And from there on, that humility, that reuniting, that restoration, and that whole process of the change in Peter's life came about. He became a vessel who was remade, in a sense, in the potter's hands. What was different about Peter? He loved the Lord. Certainly an imperfect love, but he had a love for the one who had died for him. He might well have remembered Jesus' words, John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, Peter had wandered away and disobeyed the Lord, but he had to come back to the place where he had to decide, was he going to follow the Lord? But he loved the Lord, and he wanted to follow the Lord, and he yielded himself to the Lord. John 14:23, Jesus answered, said unto them, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Isn't that a picture of Peter? Peter's life now. Now, Peter wasn't perfect, and he still had lots of struggles, but we see a different Peter. Previously, Peter was a useless vessel, miserable, caught up in his own self-centered world, self-deceived, proud. Peter was a proud man, and really, in a sense, unrepentant of the manner of his life. And thus he was out of fellowship with the Lord and unusable. That all changed at the meeting on the Sea of Galilee. And a changed man went off from there to live and serve the Lord. Here in Acts 1 we see a man who responded to the Lord's loving confrontation and invitation to be restored to fellowship and to follow him. That's what Peter did. And as we read on in Acts, we're not going to do it tonight, we see a different man. We see a new man in Christ. We see a faithful servant living an empowered life victoriously for his Lord and Saviour. Not a man who was cringing away in the shadows, weeping, having denied his Saviour, but a man who stood boldly and served God. We won't go any further tonight with Peter's life, but the challenge is there. Where are we today? Are we the old Peter, or are we the new Peter? Can we genuinely say, let me finish with this, can we really say, Isaiah 64:8, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand," and allow him to do his gracious work in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Peter and his life. And Lord, we thank you for the example of your loving grace towards him. Father, we know your graciousness and your love and your mercies towards us. And we thank you for them, Father. We pray that we might be vessels, moldable and shapeable and ready to be worked on to be the kind of person you would have us to be. Usable vessels for your purpose, for your glory, and for our joy. We pray that, Lord, we might ponder the example of Peter and follow the instructions of your word. We pray in our Saviour's name.